So we turn in the New Testament to Titus, but before we read our passage from Titus, we'll read a snippet from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 46, reading verses 8 through 13. So Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8, and then we'll flip over to Titus chapter 1. So God's word from the Old Testament, Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And then turning over to Titus chapter 1, reading just the first four verses there. Again, God's word, Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, and at the proper time manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As far as the reading of God's word, may it bless it to us. Lying, falsehood, and deception. So now we know these are wrong. Satan, after all, is the father of lies, and we don't want to be following him. And yet, truthfulness and lying are hardly clean-cut issues. For one, nobody can deny that deception can be effective. You can get out of trouble, make yourself look better, and get rich off of lying. Second, there are certain contexts where deception is necessary, like in war and sports. Misleading your enemy is how wars are won. Truth in battle will get you killed. In sports, you're kind of supposed to fake out or trick your rival. And what is Christmas without some fibs to surprise your family with gifts? Finally, holding back the truth can protect at times, or at least we think it does. A child asks, what was that? But the truth is too mature for them. It wouldn't be proper for them to know at that time. Yeah, when it comes to honesty, wisdom and careful distinctions are required. And yet this in no way diminishes the value and the power of the truth. Hence, as Paul greets us in this epistle, he does so with the refreshing and stable truth and truthfulness of God our Savior. So we come to the letter of Titus, which is one of the last letters to leak from Paul's pen. He wrote this letter sometime in the mid-60s A.D., after he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. And, of course, it is addressed to Titus. Now, we don't know a great deal about Titus, but we do know that he's been the longtime co-worker with Paul. Titus first appeared in Galatians, which was likely Paul's first letter, written way back in A.D. 49. There, he was traveling and ministering with Paul, as well as we learned that he was a Greek. Next, Titus shows up in 2 Corinthians as one who went ahead of Paul to Corinth to set things straight and get things ready before Paul arrived. Then, in 2 Timothy, which was a letter written after Titus, we read that Titus moved on to minister in Dalmatia, which is in modern-day Croatia on the coast. All this means is that Titus has been working and traveling with Paul for 15-plus years. Pretty much Paul's whole ministry career, at least as we know it from Scripture, has included Titus. Thus, as Paul calls him in Corinthians, he is my brother, my partner, and my fellow worker. Yet on this occasion, Titus is on the island of Crete. At some point, a church was planted on the island, presumably by Paul, but we don't know this for sure. Though when it was time for Paul to move on, the church wasn't set up in full working order. Hence, as it says in verse 5, Titus was left behind in Crete to finish setting up matters and putting things in order. Basically, Titus's job was to organize a form of Presbyterianism on Crete, everything decently and in good order. And this letter is Paul's directions on how Titus is to go about his work. Though as it is with all ministry, the local culture of the region impacts how one ministers to the people. And Crete is no exception, especially as it has its own cultural flavor. Now, Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's just south of the Aegean Sea, between Greece and modern-day Turkey. The island is 150 miles long, east to west, and 35 miles across at its widest point, going from north to south. Pretty big island. And according to ancient sources, the Cretans were quite proud of their history and culture. For example, Cretans boasted of being the original Greeks. They thought that they emerged from the earth itself. They also claimed to be the birthplace of the gods, especially Zeus, and that the worship of the gods began on the island of Crete. They also believed that Zeus was the preeminent man who had become a god, and that his tomb was on Crete. The worship of Zeus was very prominent on the island. Another ancient writer said that the Cretans were the most warlike of people. They were known for fighting. Hence, they were also known as fierce mercenaries, and they were known for being active as pirates. So one ancient historian described the Cretans as greedy, lovers of gain, and wealth. That is, they employed the art of deception and violence to get rich. And we will see how these cultural factors impacts the way Paul directs Titus to minister on the island. Nevertheless, Paul opens this epistle in his typical way. He first takes the title, the servant of God. Now, we are all servants of God, which communicates that we belong to him. We are his possession, and he is our Lord. Thus, we are to live to do his will and his bidding as our Lord. Yet Paul employs this title not in the general sense that we are all servants, but in a more official sense for his special office. And Paul takes this from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to be called the servant of God or the servant of the Lord was a distinct title of endearment and authority, kind of like saying he is a high minister. Thus, it was only applied to outstanding persons like Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. To be the servant of God places Paul in line with Moses and David. His special office as a servant is consistent with the covenantal authority of David and Moses. So, in parallel, Paul puts that he is also an apostle of Christ Jesus, that Christ had chose and ordained Paul to be his authorized emissary and endorsed representative. Just as Moses laid the foundation for God's people in the Old Testament, so Christ authorized his apostles to install the constitution of his new covenant people. And Paul is one of these apostles. Therefore, these two titles don't just underscore Paul's authority in the church, but they also show the consistency of our Lord. Just as God used servants in the Old Testament to build up his people, so Christ is the same in the New Testament. Moreover, Paul sets forth the purpose of his apostleship. The objective and task of his service, as he says, is for the elect or for the faith of God's elect. Paul serves at the pleasure of Christ to create and sustain faith in God's people. The very purpose of Paul's work is to build faith in you. He's the agent, the personal trainer of your faith in Jesus. He's the faith doctor. Now, there's numerous types of doctors that work on us. We have cardiologists for our hearts and dermatologists for the skin, but our most vital part of our anatomy is faith in the soul. And this is Paul's speciality. For faith is the instrument of our salvation. Faith unites us to Christ. Through faith, the Spirit applies Christ's bounties to us. And the expertise of Paul's apostleship is to be the doctor of your faith in Christ. As we read Paul, as we work our way through this letter to Titus, spiritual therapy and nourishment is enhancing your faith. A more healthy activity there is not. And Paul links ever so closely to your faith knowledge of the truth. He's the apostle for knowledge of the truth. An essential part of your faith in Christ is to know what is true. For faith must know what it believes in. Faith has to understand what it trusts and rests upon. For you know, you can't really trust in something you do not know. If a stranger walked up to you out of the blue and said, "You gotta trust me," your response would be, "I don't know you. How can I trust you?" Thus, there's no faith without knowledge. And additionally, this knowledge has to be of the truth. Faith must know and rest in the truth. To believe a lie, an untruth, a figment, or a non-reality does you no good. For the Cretans, their favorite thing to trust in was Zeus or their ability to make wealth. But such belief in a false god is worthless. Furthermore, the truth character of faith helps us understand the nature of saving faith. Today, there's no shortage of talk about faith. Everyone will say you gotta believe, but what you believe in doesn't really matter. You can believe in yourself, believe in your dreams, or particularly what's popular now is believe your personal truth. It makes no difference if your personal truth is not a universal truth. Indeed, everyone's personal truth is different. So just believe. And you're all good. And yet such an understanding of faith makes it a work. It's your act of believing it is what is important. The power of your faith comes from your zeal, your effort, your own believing. But this isn't saving faith. True faith trusts in something, someone else, namely Jesus. Faith takes its strength not from itself, not from you, but the truth that it rests upon. Thus, Paul directs our faith outside of ourselves. He ties our faith to the truth, for nothing else can save but the truth of Jesus Christ. Likewise, Paul says that this truth accords with godliness or piety. There are truths that actually promote evil or wickedness or selfishness. But this is not the truth of our faith. The truth in which we trust promotes and falls in line with piety. Now, as we saw in 2 Peter, this word for godliness means more true religion, true worship. It's equivalent to the fear of the Lord, It's our devotion and reverence to worship the Lord alone. Thus, Paul doctors in us a faith in the truth that promotes true worship of the Lord and uprightness within the church as the only proper religion. This piety is very church-oriented, and all its energy surges for the glory of God. Finally, Paul says that his apostleship is in service of the hope of eternal life. He ministers to our faith in the truth and to our hope for eternal life. He is the hope doctor as well. That is, Paul labors to bolster your hope in heaven. He wants us to understand that our faith is not only for this life. The truth we rest in cannot be limited to this earthly plane. Rather, our faith is eyes for the future. Our faith hopes for eternity. Just as Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but is heavenly, so our piety belongs to heaven. Our religion is ultimately otherworldly. We believe, we live, and we worship, all with a view to the glory of the age to come. Now, as you know, the modern trend is to strip heaven from Christianity. This can be done in various ways, from an outright denial of heaven to just a seemingly benign ignoring of heaven. Either way, what these trends have in common is they try to make Christianity a religion of this life only, for this world alone. Christianity is set forth as having value only insofar as it helps and improves the here and now. But this isn't ultimately Paul's Christianity, who doctors our hope for eternity. As one commentator put it, to confine hope to this world shows contempt for God and reduces humans to the condition of cattle. Or again, this commentator said, the constant aim of any good teacher who follows Paul is to turn the eyes of the people from this world to look to heaven. The goal and purpose of our piety is hope for everlasting life and to reach the finish line of glorifying God forever. But now that Paul has directed us to heaven as the very purpose of his apostolic ministry, now he moves to bolster our assurance in the truth. And he does by turning us to God. Know what he says about this hope of piety. He says, God promised this from ancient times, and he says God revealed it at its proper time through preaching. Paul here ties together the ancient promises of God and the current preaching of God's word that Paul does as an apostle. What God promised has come to pass. And Paul's preaching announces that God has kept his promises. Now, this, of course, is mainly about Christ. The Old Testament predictions about Jesus and his salvation have come true. Paul heralds the truthfulness of God's word and the veracity of Christ. Yet, as he does this, Paul uses a very telling adjective to describe God. Verse 2. He refers to God as the one who never lies. He is the unlying God, that is, unable to lie, will never lie, and cannot tell a lie. And this adjective is situated to the culture of Crete. It foreshadows what Paul will say in verse 12 when he quotes the proverb or saying, Cretans are always liars. Now, this reputation of the Cretans came from their skill in warfare and piracy. Cretans were masters at using deception for success. That is, in their pursuit of wealth, they would break treaties and stab people in the back, lie, cheat, and steal. Cretans were noted both for their ability and proclivity to deceive. But this tendency for deception is related to their particular loyalty to Zeus, as the god Zeus was somewhat notorious for deception and trickery. In the Iliad, for example, Hera, Zeus's wife, accuses Zeus of being crafty-minded. A guy by the name of Nestor waits to see if Zeus's promise was false. Agamemnon fears that Zeus cruelly tricked him, for Zeus changed his mind again. And then there's a guy by the name of Osios in the Iliad that says, "Father Zeus, you really are a lover of lies." Yes, a lover of lies is how Zeus is described. Part of his honor as a god was Zeus's mastery at deception. This was part of Cretan culture. Thus, to Titus and the saints, Paul asserts boldly, "Our God never lies. He cannot tell a lie." This is a vast religious improvement. Can you imagine having to rely and pay homage to a god like Zeus, who likes to play tricks on you, who will tease you with false promises, and who enjoys lying? So much for faith in the truth, for you cannot even tell what the truth is. Yet, beloved, you belong to a God and Savior who never lies. His word is true. He is pure truth and perfectly trustworthy. And your faith needs to be reminded about this truthfulness of God. For if we are honest, it's not unusual for us to doubt God's veracity, to wonder if he's a bit more like Zeus. We read about prayer, "Ask and you will receive." But we pray for a lot of things that are never granted. We hear that Christ loves us, but then we get fired from our job and we scratch our head. How is this loving? God works all things for the good of those who love him, yet our manifold anxieties and sorrows testify that a lot of bad things happen in life. Is it really true that God never lies? Our faith struggles with such doubts. Well, first of all, God doesn't reveal everything to us. Ecclesiastes honestly confesses that God has hidden from us what he's doing from beginning to end. God does withhold information from us, but this is not deception or lying. As God, the Lord has the right and authority to reveal only what he wants to. As his creatures, as redeemed sinners, we don't have the right or the maturity to know all of God's truth. Secondly, our struggle with God never lying is why our faith hopes for everlasting life. Our faith looks to heaven because this is the true object and ultimate object of God's promises. We tend to hear God's promises, and we ever want them to apply now, to make our life easier in the present. And yet remember that intermixed with God's good promises are also his predictions that we will suffer sin and struggle. If God tells us that our life is one of suffering, then his promises cannot mean that he will give us happy-go-lucky lives. Rather, God's truth or trustworthy promises have their ultimate crosshairs set on heaven, an everlasting life. The good God promises is ultimately the resurrection. And this is why Paul is an apostle for our faith and hope. Faith and hope is about believing God's truth even when we do not see it. It is about trusting in God to be God, that he will do what we cannot do, that he will love us in ways better than we know how to love ourselves. Thus, Paul addresses Titus and us, saying we have a common faith. The faith of Paul is the same faith as ours. Paul doctors our faith by sharing in the same faith, as well as he calls Titus his genuine child. This father-son relationship is the family bond we come to have in Christ. Thus, Paul ministers to us as a loving father. He doesn't exercise his apostleship for his own honor, for his own profit or agenda, but Paul does the bidding of Christ out of love for you. Hence, finally here, he blesses us with grace and peace from God and Christ. And note the repeated titles Paul uses here. In verse 3, he said, God, our Savior, commissioned him to preach. And this blessing comes from Christ, our Savior. This is kind of a nice Trinitarian syllogism here. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Hence, Jesus is God. Yet this repetition of Savior ties us back to the God who never lies. The God who never lies is also our Savior. He's Christ Jesus himself. Jesus laid down his own life for you in love. If Christ loved you enough to go to the cross for you, then he will surely never deceive you. Christ who saved you will not trick you for your everlasting harm. Jesus honestly told us that we will endure many evils and pains this side of glory. But his loving promise, sealed in his blood, will surely bring you to those sunny shores of everlasting life. And presently, God's grace and peace is nourishing your faith to ward off those doubts and fears that we all struggle with. Paul preaches the word so that our faith can turn its eyes from this world to see with growing clarity the surpassing glory, truthfulness, and grace of Jesus Christ. And then with our faith and knowledge flourishing in the truth of God who never lies, we are more equipped to worship and glorify God more and more now and until the day of eternity. Thus, let us rejoice in God's truth and in his truthfulness, knowing that your God, who is your Savior in Christ, never lies to you. And then may we eagerly wait for the appearing of Christ, our Savior, and may he hasten that day. Amen.